Pastor Steve wanted me to remind you that there's printouts of chapter 1 of our book on the back table. If you don't have one or you don't have the book yet, you can grab that. But here's a copy of the book, Profiting from the Word by A.W. Pink, our teacher this morning. As I said, what a blessing to once again be starting up in Sunday school. Beginning today, and Lord willing, continuing for the next 20 weeks, you think that's about accurate, or so, we will be going through a book by A.W. Pink titled Profiting from the Word, and Pastor Steve also wants me to let you know that there's some books in the book room. Yeah. So you can get this, or you can get the, if you haven't already, or have it in your own library already. This was out of print for a while?
Yeah.
And that's why when Pastor Steve first mentioned it, we were getting it off the internet. And there's 10 chapters, and each teacher, that we're going to rotate teachers, has 2 weeks to cover one chapter. And these are the chapter titles: The Scriptures in Sin, The Scriptures in God, The Scriptures in Christ, then Prayer, then Good Works, then Obedience, followed by The Scriptures in the World, then on to The Scriptures and the Promises, and nearing the end, we have Scriptures in Joy, and finishing up with The Scriptures in Love. We have lots of spiritual food before this banquet table. Amen? So today and next week, we'll tackle the chapter titled Scripture and Sin. And Pink has 7 numbered headings under this first chapter. We'll cover numbers 1 and 4 this week, and Lord willing, 5 through 7 next week. If you follow along, this is the direction that we are heading. It would be absurd to boast of the Scriptures and love attending to the Word, were we to disregard the divine interpretations of it, as many persons at the present day impudently boast of attending to the Word, while they cannot at all endure the godly admonitions and reproofs which proceed from the doctrine of the Word. These are the words of Calvin from his commentary introduction to the book of Isaiah. This Calvin quote indicates Pink was not alone in his concerns for the Word of God and how people study it. Pink opens up his first chapter with this statement, which is very similar. There is grave reason to believe that much Bible reading and Bible study of the past few years has been of no spiritual profit to those who are engaged in it. Pink asserts that in Bible reading and Bible study, we are the recipients of 2 things, God's divine gift and God's divine mercy. But, as with all things here in this world, a fallen world of sin, gifts may be misused and mercies abused. So our brother sets out to show us how this could be. In that first paragraph, there were 3 areas Pink mentions that we should be very wary and be alert to as we study the Bible. Did anybody get the printouts prior or have a book? Not yet. So I'll let you know these 3 areas were numerology, typology, and prophecy. How many times in your life have you heard that guy who says, well, if you just had the secret code, the Bible code, and you'll see it on the internet or flash on TV or something. And, of course, we can learn that secret code, be a participant with him, if we just send him a love offering of such and such money. No, we got to stay away from that. Of course, prophecy, the second category or area, There was numerology he mentioned, but he also mentions typology and prophecy. But prophecy itself took center stage in some people's minds recently with what they had blood moons, and the Pastor Steve mentioned a week, I don't know if it was last week, where all the planets line up and, oh, that has to be that the Lord's coming back, it's the end of the world. Well, what about typology? Actually, typology can be something that's very beneficial. You look in the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb system was a type of Jesus Christ. And those are valid. But is there a danger that could be overdone too? I don't know if you've ever heard this. But let me give you a good illustration. I think you like it because it hits home to us. What if Pastor Steve was preaching on David and Goliath, and he tells us about David picking up 5 smooth stones to fight against the giant? And when it came to his application, he told us, now, you know those 5 stones? Those are the 5 points of Calvinism. See? That's a wrong application, isn't it? Absolutely. So we have to be careful. And aren't you glad, dear brethren, that we have a pastor that preaches the text as it is and not trying to do something with our own creativity, come up with something that just isn't there. I feel blessed that we are at a church that does not do that. In his second paragraph, Pink indicates that the Word of God may be taken up from a variety of motives. What's behind? Why do people read their Bible? Why should we take it up and read it and study it? Well, Pink says in his day, it was considered an educational defect. An educational defect if one were to be ignorant of the Bible, of the facts about the Bible, certain facts. But I got to thinking, could that even be considered a motive today? If you talk to somebody, so why do you read your Bible? Well, I don't want people to look down on me because I'm ignorant of it. I don't know anybody today that would try to say that. The Bible is the farthest away from their mind. There, if you ask somebody, they could tell you who has the most home runs on their baseball team and all of that stuff, but oh, the Bible, no, that wouldn't work. But in Pink's day, it was. And a lot of those things that even were good for the wrong reasons, even though it was a bad motive, it was good that people read their Bibles and studied. But Pink mentions some read the Bible out of simple curiosity, as they would any other book of note. Any other book of note. Well, I take him there as meaning any other type of literature. You read romance novels, you read fictional novels, something about history, and you read your Bible. It's just another book, right? You've heard about Bible as literature. Well, to bring it up to our day, I read an article. The governor of Kentucky recently signed a bill that would allow giving the opportunity to teach the Bible in their public school system. And who thinks that's a good idea? If you want to have some discussion about that, Sarah? Is it a good thing for the Bible to be taught in public? This is the question. Is it a good thing for the Bible to be taught in public schools as literature?
Not necessarily as literature, but it is good that they will have the opportunity to be taught the Bible.
Amen, yeah. That's what my thought was. Jeff?
Mine is yes and no. It depends on how they teach it. It depends on whether or not you have someone who hates the Bible teaching it, because you have people hating other subjects teaching those subjects. And so from my point of view, I would say it should be available and not pushed out. But at the same time, who's teaching it? What are they doing with it? What is the curricula? Because honestly speaking, I've been to churches where they'll cover the Bible, but they skip God's sovereignty in many of the passages. So what would they be teaching from the Bible? Would people get a bad idea or the wrong idea of what's in Scripture? You know, that type of thing. And would they teach it, for example, like they teach the Epic of Gilgamesh or the Vedas or anything else like that from ancient history?
Right. Brother Leo?
Yeah, I was going to make a similar comment that Jeff made. But like everything else, there are some precursors to doing that. First, I'd like to see, before we go to schools, let the Bible be taught in the home. Then I'd also like the Bible to be taught in church. God didn't say teach my word in the school specifically, but again, especially like in the Old Testament, it would have been incumbent upon a father in the home to give the Old Testament scriptures to their children. And so that sounds good, but if it's taught in the school but not in the churches and not in the home, I'm not sure God can honor anything, but I'd rather see it start there.
Good comments. Yeah, that was my thought too. And it was somebody mentioned that, I think it was Spurgeon, you don't have to protect God, you don't have to protect the Bible. All you have to do is let it do what it's supposed to do. It proclaims itself. But in the public school system, you have very liberal-minded teachers and agendas. And so you can see the good and the bad that if they don't... Pastor Steve?
Oh,
yeah?
I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No?
Not so much in the school, but I run into this all the time in my studies because I study kind of broadly and read a lot of people that don't believe the Bible about what they say about the Bible. And I'm going to study Joseph today and read an article that proclaimed that there really was no such person as Joseph. He actually was an Egyptian that the Hebrews took and turned into a hero and the legend of Joseph, and it really didn't even exist at all. And this is the problem that you come to, because many people come to the Bible with an agenda, and they're not trying to do what's right, and we just don't know who's going to be teaching a class like that. Could be a Mormon, could be just about anything, you know, or Christian, I mean, or Muslim.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. So... The bottom line is that we can teach the Bible, but the truest teaching of the Bible has to be taught as the Word of God, which is absolute truth, which by necessity would discount all those other false ideas about what the Bible is. Well, Pink brings up in his second paragraph also a less desirable motive that he recognized. Some consider it a duty to be well-versed in the particular tenets of their own denomination, and so they search the Bible eagerly, only in order to proof text in support of our doctrines. We're the ones that have the deposit of truth. We're the ones, you guys out there, yeah, you may love the Lord, but we're the ones. And so you look up in the Bible, yeah, you want to, argue somebody with the doctrines of grace or baptism or whatever it happens to be. So this one hits home, close to home as well, because in our own confession, we read the articles and then Mike's teaching us through the confession what's right after the articles in each section. We call them proof texts. But who knows why the proof texts are there? If you were speaking with somebody and they said, oh, you're just proof texting, that would mean you're taking isolated verses and trying to come up with the doctrine. Now, how is that different than what our confession does? Linda?
Well, I guess it's sort of the reverse, like we're stating a doctrine, and then if someone was saying, where does the Bible teach that, then you can say, the Bible, here are several passages where we see this taught in the scriptures.
Yeah, exactly. Jeff?
Yeah, well, a big difference, and maybe I'm biased in this, but our confession, when it gives the proof text, doesn't give them out of context. I mean, we don't read them out of context. We don't take them out of context. In fact, there are whole passages of Scripture that we use as a so-called proof text, but really they are demonstrating the truth that we're trying to get through in some of the chapters. So our so-called proof texts are just that, but they're taken in context. Mm-hmm. And it's a systematic theological system that is not inconsistent.
Right. Yeah, actually, I heard Dr. Renahan from the IRBS speak about that, or an article he wrote that he sends out on his emails. Our confession is taken from the Westminster Confession, except changing the Baptist things mostly. And actually, when they first published the Westminster Confession, they didn't. There was many of the originators of that that didn't want to have any verses connected to them for that very reason. They didn't want the people, but they decided to put them in. And the reason why we have them there is that the idea was, he said, was that no, what the framers wanted to do was to have this systematic layout and then don't go to those isolated verses, but look up those verses and then go to the historical resources of the exegetes and the commentators and work it out and see how those, like Jeff said, how those verses actually fit in contextualized. That it's really based upon Scripture. That's where they were formulated from. And so they wanted to see that, let us know that it was a totality of Scripture that speaks to these issues, and using those texts to go to the historical sources, the trusted commentators and exegetes to see how they related. But speaking of texts and verses, Pink uses as a springboard text 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and would somebody like to volunteer to be a reader for all of us to hear what 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says? I'll give you a minute to look it up.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Amen. We won't go into the first part that is about inspiration. It's God-breathed. We know that the Word is breathed by God. But in the second portion is what Pink is dealing with. But what's the difference? Maybe you guys can comment on this. What is the difference between reproof, correction, and instruction? What is he? Is the word saying there just kind of reiterating the same thing, or are they separate? How do you guys feel about that? When we reprove our children, aren't we correcting them? It says it's profitable for doctrine. Jeff?
I don't know. They seem like they're synonyms, but they touch on slightly different things. And that is, reproof is to say you're wrong. Correction is to say this is the right way to go. And then instruction is to give them a path to follow that's correct.
Yeah, yeah. That's what I came up with too. And I have another Calvin quote. He said this, reproof and correction differ little from each other, except that the latter proceeds from the former. So it's sort of a progression. But I wouldn't say that's a hard and fast rule. Like Pink mentions in his book, you're humbled before you're exalted. And so you've got to know what sin is. You've got to be reproved. The sin has to be exposed and then corrected. The word profitable in there means useful. In other words, it equips us. And doctrine is just teaching. And what do the cults do? There's there's two things that the cults are known for. What do they do to the Word of God? One, they twist the scriptures, and two, they add to it. And that's what we don't want to do, and that's what the verse 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 admonishes us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said that a profitable study of God's Word should be doing three things. It instructs us in that which is true. Two, it reproves us for that which is amiss. And three, it directs us in that which is good. So the Word exposes sin and error. The word for correction there in the Greek is one of those words that's only used one time in the New Testament. It means to straighten up upon. In other words, if something's laying down, to restore it to an upright position. So we can see a standard that's fallen down, and the Word takes that and puts it upright where we can know what to do. And so let's go through Pink's 7 points. As I said, we'll do points 1 through 4 today, and then 5 through 7 next week. Here's the first one. An individual is spiritually profited when the Word convicts him of sin. This is its first office, to reveal our depravity, to expose our vileness, and to make known our wickedness. A man's moral life may be irreproachable, his dealings with his fellows faultless, but when the Holy Spirit applies the Word to his heart and conscience, opening his sin-blinded eyes to see his relation and attitude to God, he cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It is in this way that each truly saved soul is brought to realize his need of Christ. Those who are whole need not a physician, but those who are sick. Taken from Luke 5:31. Yet it is not until the Holy Spirit applies the Word in divine power that any individual is made to feel that he is sick, yea, sick unto death. I had a question when I was reading like that. Well, Pastor Steve's preaching. We listen to our preachers. And during the sermon somewhere, we get application. When we're studying and reading our Bibles at home, where do we get the conviction of the Holy Spirit? How do we get application? That kind of stumped me because as I've been reading, what if I'm not in a good mood and there's nobody there to nudge me and say, "Hey, that's you," or you're not living up to that. Any thoughts on that? Brother Pete?
I think the application will normally come is that when the Spirit takes the Word and exposes our hearts in its true condition, and then while at the same time gives us direction, it would normally come for me being related to other scriptures. Usually when I'm contemplating something, other scriptures will come into play in that sense. So it's really the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit only that can take the Word of God and make it come alive in the hearts and minds of God's people. So again, the application comes when the Holy Spirit is doing his work.
Yeah, we can't force the Holy Spirit. We may be reading a certain passage, and the application to us privately may not come right then. But as you say, as we dove into the Word of God and have it in our minds and hearts, then that application will come privately maybe later. We don't get hit right while we're in the pew during the sermon sometimes too. Great. Such conviction that brings home to the heart the awful ravages which sin has wrought in the human constitution is not to be restricted to the initial experience which immediately precedes conversion. In other words, we see when people are coming to the Lord, they're being convicted for sin, they're not saved, and all of a sudden they're interested in spiritual things. And we kind of get the idea, well, God really shows us the sinfulness of our hearts way back then when we were searching for the Lord, when the Lord was searching for us. But Pink says, no, it's not limited to just before it was immediately preceding conversion. He says, each time that God blesses his Word to my heart, I am made to feel how far short I come of the standard which he has set before me, namely, be you holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1:15. Here then is the first test to apply. As I read the sad failures of different ones in Scripture, does it make me realize how sadly like unto them I am? As I read the blessed and perfect life of Christ, does it make me recognize how terribly unlike him I am? Ouch. So, and I got thinking about that. What illustration of that could I come up with? Well, we've studied Pilgrim's Progress here in the church many times over the years. And I thought, one of the examples of somebody who really was aware of his sin was Christian. And one summarized Bunyan's famous work in these words. The book tells the story of a man who is clothed in rags, who begins reading a book, the Word of God, and is awakened to the realities of sin and judgment. As his distress and conviction grows, it is represented by a great burden that weighs heavy on his back. He realizes the fearful consequences of sin and knows that he, his family, and his city will be condemned unless some way of escape can be found whereby we may be delivered. We should have the same experience, although not all of us have that same experience at the same level, right? This conviction, Pink asserts, is not to be restricted to the initial experience which immediately precedes conversion. Rather, he goes on, each time that God blesses his word to our hearts, we're made to feel how far short we come to the standard. Item number two, an individual is spiritually profited when the word makes him sorrow over sin. I've heard some people say, no, you don't really have to be sorry for your sin. And a lot of people condemned or criticized Bunyan for being too introspective. What do you guys think? How do you know when you've... How would you know when you sorrow for sin? Because I think it's necessary. How do you know that the sorrow that you have for your sin is enough sorrow? I guess that's the way. Does that make sense? Is that something we can tell? I'm sure Pastor Steve in his counseling, you know, a lot of the people, this, oh, I've committed the unpardonable sin. And their heart is really burdened, and they come to Pastor Steve for counsel. And, well, do you love the Lord? Yes. And you don't want to ever give him up? No. Well, you haven't done that. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin.
Yeah. I think Pink here is talking about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, and that I think if someone believes that they should not be sorrowful for their sin after they're saved, they really don't understand Scripture nor their condition, because God doesn't glorify us and make us perfect, you know, sinless, I should say. So there's always that sin, and there's always that call to coming back to the Lord in repentance, not for salvation, but for restoring the relationship that we break when we sin. And so it's something that is very important to be mindful of, that it has to be a godly sorrow, which does bring us to the next step of repentance and seeking God's face, seeking his favor again. And sometimes if we don't do that, sorrow over our sin, he'll discipline us, and then we'll feel sorry for our sin. And then that may be a mixture of worldly sorrow along with the godly sorrow. So that sorrow is imperative for each Christian to experience as they mature.
Good. An individual is spiritually profited when the word makes him sorrow over sin. Of the stony ground hearer, it is said that he hears the word and anon with joy receives it, yet he has no root in himself, Matthew 13:20-21. But of those who were convicted under the preaching of Peter, it is reported that something happened to their hearts. Does somebody remember what happened to their hearts? It said, Brother Gordon?
Yeah, I guess King James would have cut to the quick or pricked in their heart
to the
point of saying, what must we do? Same as the jailer with Paul, what must we do to be saved? And they received the message and followed along after
that. Yeah, so there are signs. But like we said, there won't be the same in every individual at the same level. But, Pink goes on, the same contrast should exist today. Many will listen to a flowery sermon or an address on dispensational truth. And I heard, the reason why he puts dispensational in here is because I heard he was a dispensation a person, eschatology-wise, but maybe he changed later. Is that correct, Pastor Steve? Yeah. So he wants to make sure. Many will listen to a flowery sermon or an address on dispensational truth that displays oratorical powers or exhibits the intellectual skill of the speaker, but which usually contains no searching application to the conscience. It is received with approbation, but no one is humbled before God or brought into a closer walk with him through it. But let a faithful servant of the Lord, who by grace is not seeking to acquire a reputation for his brilliance, bring the teaching of Scripture to bear upon character and conduct. I like that. Bear upon character and conduct, exposing the sad failures of even of the best of God's people. And though the crowd will despise the messenger, the truly regenerate will be thankful for the message which causes them to mourn before God and cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So it is in the private reading of the word. It is when the Holy Spirit applies it in such a way that I am made to see and feel my inward corruption that I am really blessed. He mentions Jeremiah 31:19. Would somebody like to read that? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 19.
For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. And this is Ephraim speaking.
Mm-hmm. Pink comments on that. Do you, my reader, know anything of such an experience? Does your study of the word produce a broken heart and lead to a humbling of yourself before God? Does it convict you of your sins in such a way that you are brought to daily repentance before him? The Paschal lamb had to be eaten with bitter herbs, Exodus 12:8. So, as we really feed upon the word of God, the Holy Spirit makes it bitter to us before it becomes sweet to our taste. And he said, note the order in Revelation 10:9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be sweet in your mouth as honey. Pink says, this is ever the experimental order. There must be mourning before comfort, Matthew 5:4, humbling before exalting, 1 Peter 5:6. And we mentioned Acts 2:37, where they were pricked in their hearts. There has to be conviction first. And I like the way Pink put that there. The word humbles us before God, and the teaching of Scripture is brought to bear both on our character and our conduct, exposing our failures. And this is important in our day. How many people have committed sins, especially in churches, scandalous sins, that it got to the point where the church needed to, the pastor couldn't be there anymore for, and then a few months later, they're back up preaching and teaching, and it seems like there was hardly any true conviction of their sin. So, number three, point three. An individual is spiritually profited when the word leads to confession of sin. There's conviction of sin. Now we're looking at confession of sin. The scriptures are profitable for reproof, from our springboard text, 2 Timothy 3:16. And an honest soul will hate an honest soul will acknowledge his faults. Of carnal people, it is said, for everyone that loves evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John 3:20. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is the cry of the renewed heart. And every time we are quickened by the word, Psalm 119, there is a fresh revealing to us and a fresh owning by us of our transgressions before God. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. There can be no spiritual prosperity or fulfillment or fruitfulness while we conceal within our breasts our guilty secrets. Only as they are freely owned before God, and that in detail, shall we enjoy his mercy. There is no real peace for the conscience and no rest for the heart while we bury the burden of unconfessed sin. Relief comes when it is fully unbosomed to God. Mark well the experience of David. David said, "When I keep silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer." From Psalm 33, 3 and 4. Is this figurative but forcible language unintelligible unto us? Or does our own spiritual history explain it? There is many a verse in Scripture which no commentary save that of personal experience can satisfactorily interpret. Blessed indeed is the immediate sequel here. I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32:5 and Proverbs 28:13. Number four, an individual is spiritually profited when the word produces in him a deeper hatred of sin. So not only do we have to be convicted of our sin, we have to confess our sin, and we have to have a hatred of sin. Psalm 97:10. Who would like to read that one? Psalm 97:10. Gordon?
Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Want me to read the rest of that? Or
No, the part that Peek was emphasizing, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And here's a Spurgeon quote that he used. We cannot love God without hating that which he hates. We are not only to avoid evil and refuse to continue in it, but we must be up in arms against it and bear towards it in a hearty indignation. He said, Pink says, one of the surest tests to apply to the professed conversion is the heart's attitude towards sin. Where the principle of holiness has been planted, there will necessarily be a loathing of all that is unholy. If our hatred of evil be genuine, we are thankful when the word reproves even the evil which we suspect not. Do you find that there's two different kinds of sin in our lives? Sin of commission and sin of omission. And it makes it very difficult because you know you're not living up. Paul said that the things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I know I shouldn't be doing, I'm doing those. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage? But thanks be to the Lord, we have that victory in Christ, don't we? Even when we're strugglers. But that's one sign that Pink says must be there if we're going to think our conversion and our living for him is genuine. Because David said in Psalm 119, 128, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And one of the verses, when you read that, I didn't see Pink include it, but it's Ephesians 5, 10 through 12. Who would like to read that? Brother Pink?
Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really convicting passage there. With so much sin around us, say, look at all the millions of babies being aborted around the world, in the United States even. It's supposed to be a good country. Hugh Hefner just passed away. He was one of the people were giving him eulogies. Oh, he was, you know, this or that, and made an empire for himself. We can't just make that neutral. We have to reprove the evil. Pink goes on, he says, observe well, it is not merely that I abstain from, but I hate not only some or many, but every false way. And not only every evil, but every false way. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Psalm 119:128. He goes on, but it is the very opposite with the wicked, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. Psalm 50:17. In Proverbs 8:13, Pink brings this before. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and this godly fear comes through reading the word. Deuteronomy 17:18-19. Rightly has it been said, till sin be hated, it cannot be mortified. You will never cry against it as the Jews did against Christ. And this is a sad analogy. But remember how when Jesus was on the cross, they said, crucify him, crucify him? Here, this fellow that Pink is quoting, Edward Rayner from 1635, says, till sin be hated, it cannot be mortified or put to death. You will never cry against it as the Jews did against Christ. Crucify it, till sin be really abhorred as he was. Any other questions or comments as we close? Brother Jeff?
Yeah, I think he's speaking to... I would say he's speaking to Christians who compromise, and a little bit of poison is bad. And so Christians often compromise with God's standards because they don't want to cause trouble, or maybe they have their own particular sin that they like, that they can explain away, but really it hinders their spiritual growth. And I think here there's something to be mindful of when we are living our own lives, that we should be not compromising with sin. And I've seen several people who wrestle with sin, but they don't put it away because they don't hate it. They know it's wrong, but they don't hate it. And what was said here is so true and can be applied to ourselves and spoken of to others who are struggling with sin and yet not putting it away. Because compromise, I think, undermines the Christian more than anything else.